Joe, if you would, to go back in the kitchen and get that glass of water I poured but forgot to put up here. 1 Samuel chapter 14. We're going to read the first 14 verses, 1 Samuel chapter 14. Thank you, Joe. Let's hear the Lord's word. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan the son of Saul said unto the young man that bare his armor, Come, let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah under a pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. The people that were with him were about 600 men. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod. And the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. And the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other Sinna. The forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, Come, and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. And his armor bearer said unto him, Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart. Then said Jonathan, Behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. If they say thus unto us, Tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up unto them. But if they say thus, Come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. And both of them discovered themselves into the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they had hid themselves. And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, Come up to us, and we will show you a thing. And Jonathan said unto his armor bearer, Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up upon his hands and upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. They fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. That first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. God bless the reading of his infallible word. Let's bow our heads in prayer and let's seek the Lord together. Gracious God and Father in heaven, come by thy Spirit and preach this truth to our souls tonight. Give us understanding. May we see ourselves, Lord, within the passage. We pray that we will have that glorious help from heaven thou hast promised to give to a people who seek thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. We're at a place in God's word this evening, a timeline in the life of Israel when they were under great oppression.
by the Philistines, but this wasn't the first time that Israel was found in a very unwanted predicament. The book of Judges reveals that they went through a continual cycle, Israel did. We could sum it up by the words sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. That's the cycle. Sin, servitude, supplication, salvation. You read in Judges 2 that after Joshua died and all the elders that served with him, a new generation arose that knew not the Lord, nor his works which he had done for Israel. They didn't know the Lord. They didn't know his law. They didn't know all his mighty works and all of his great mercy. There was a departure from God that took place. They began serving false gods and bowing down to the images of wood and stone of the peoples that surrounded them. And for their sin, God sent them into servitude. They were conquered time and again by the people, the heathen, round about them, especially the Philistines. But whenever the people of God began to pray, to call upon the Lord, to give relief from the oppression and the bondage of the enemy, God wrought deliverance. That's because of supplication. And in the multitude of his tender mercies, God raised up a deliverer, a savior, a judge, repeatedly. That's the cycle in Judges of Israel. In the scene before us this evening, we find that the last judge of Israel has been raised up by God. His name is Samuel. Although the deliverance he wrought for Israel was not primarily, as the previous judges, by that I mean not primarily a military one, yet it was nevertheless of vital importance. I say that because Samuel was uniquely the man that brought God's people back to the Word and the Word of God back to the people. A mighty army may be able to deliver a people from military oppression, from physical oppression, but only the Word of God can bring liberty to a soul that's been brought into the bondage, the servitude of sin. Saul had recently been anointed as the first king of Israel and had reigned 1 year. And although he and his army would prove to be in the future a powerful force in the land, it was still a time when Israel was suffering much at the hands of the Philistines. Back in chapter 13, just flip a page in your Bible if you need to, verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in the high places and in pits. So you find that this was the holes that this garrison mentioned to Jonathan and his armor bearer. They're come up out of the holes. That's what he's referring to. And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. They ran. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. You drop down to verse 19 of the same chapter. Now there was no smith, no blacksmith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks and for the coulters and for the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son was there found. That's the scenario. So here they are. The Philistines are encamped against the Israelites, ready to engage in battle. There was one man who had already defeated an entire garrison of the Philistines, which actually brought about this battle in the first place. And he was getting more than a bit restless with the inactivity of his father's army. That one man was named Jonathan. He had something of the spirit of David in him, who would come along a little bit later when he would go out against the 9-foot-tall Goliath when all the armies were afraid. They were kindred spirits in that respect. In the event before us this evening, Jonathan decides it's time to do something. That doing something is better than sitting still and doing nothing. There's just one little problem. He's really outnumbered. All he has is his sword and his armor bearer. What in the world can they do against a garrison of trained soldiers? The answer to that question is found really in the song we sang a little bit ago, "Little is Much When God Is in It." Here's an account of what a very tiny handful can do for Christ and for His kingdom. Please don't think for one moment that this event has been recorded in Scripture by the Holy Spirit merely as an historical record. Like all others, it's given to teach us how we can live, how we should live. It has vital lessons for us, for our day. We are definitely living in a day when there is a dearth of great men of God. There is a dearth of spiritual giants who have understanding of the times, who know what Israel ought to do. It appears to me that the Church of Christ has reached a place where she is at wit's end, and she does not know what to do. You can look long and hard, but you won't find a Luther or a Zwingli, or a Calvin, or a Farrell, or a Knox, or a Tyndale. England saw the rise of great Puritans, John Owen, Thomas Manton, Richard Baxter, Richard Sibbes, John Flavel. Sadly, names that so many of God's people don't even know. The list of mighty men from the 17th century could go on and on. But where are they today? Scotland was blessed with the Covenanters when the attack upon the church was great in that land. With the 1700s came George Whitefield, John and Charles Wesley, Jonathan Edwards, John Newton, Asahel Nettleton. The 1800s came. McShane, the Bonner brothers, Thomas Chalmers, Edward Griffin, C.H. Spurgeon. There is no man on the scene today of that caliber, but we know about. And until God raises up the likes of such men again, the burden lies upon the regulars, to carry the standard and battle the enemy of God and the enemies of his people. That means it falls upon us. It falls upon our own little congregation to do whatever it can to war with the devil and to war with the world. We are only a handful. But as I said a moment ago, here is this account of what a very small handful of believers can do for the kingdom of God if they will but believe. Because little is much when God is in it. Three things I want you to see about Jonathan and his armor bearer. Why they were able to do what they did. In the first place, they had a daring faith. If you look there at verse 6, Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Brothers and sisters, it's one thing to make that statement, to say God doesn't need a whole lot of people to do what he wants to do. It's quite something different when you're standing in the shoes, you're a soldier, you have one sword, and you're facing a garrison of Philistines. Talk is cheap. It's different when you're facing that kind of a situation and you say there's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. "It may be," he said. He tells his armor bearer, "I've got no guarantee about this. It may be. Now the Lord will deliver those uncircumcised into our hands." But I'd rather die trying than do nothing. Two men going against an entire garrison of the Philistines. It would seem to be from the passage that the garrison was made up in that day of about 20 men. Two men against 20. Only one weapon. Humanly speaking, it was a very impossible situation, wasn't it? What could two men do against so many men? Well, the answer is quite simple. They can do whatever God leads them to do and enables them to do. That's what they can do. And they believe that. You don't take this kind of action unless you believe it. Without faith, you just don't do it. The cause of Christ needs Christians who will be like Jonathan, who will stick their sword in Satan. And that requires daring faith, especially when you're outnumbered. It requires a faith that will go beyond what you can see with your eye, the human eye, but what you can see with the eye of faith, the one who's invisible. The one who says if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could move mountains. The Lord was simply making a point of just how powerful real faith is, what it can do when it's exercised. And Jonathan was just such a man of daring faith, a man who was not afraid to launch out to the unknown to advance the cause of God. Several things I want you to see about this faith. In the first place, it was faith. This daring faith that was based on the Word of God. I want to stress right here that Jonathan was not venturing forward against these Philistines on mere presumption. He was very much aware that the situation was potentially lethal. He could lose his life, and he would be the cause of the life loss of his armor bearer. Jonathan wasn't a fool. But he was, as Paul sometimes used that word, he was a fool for God. He was foolish enough to believe that God would be true to his word. He knew what the word of God, what was the word of God. Well, in 1 Samuel 12, verse 22, Samuel says to all Israel, Jonathan would have heard it, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. All right, that's the word he heard. The only way a few can do much is by a dauntless faith in God and his word. That's the only way. It was through faith, the writer of Hebrew tells us, that Old Testament saints, who didn't have anywhere near the light that you and I have, those old saints subdued kingdoms, and they wrought righteousness, and they obtained promises, and they stopped the mouths of lions, and they quenched the violence of fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight. They grew valiant in fight, not before the fight, but in the fight. Turned to flight the armies of the aliens. And they were ordinary people like you and me, but they dared to believe in God. You see, real strength of faith comes not from within, but the real secret to strong faith resides in the object upon which faith rests and looks and depends and hopes and leans. Our faith is not on our faith. Our faith is not on our resolve. Our faith is in God. And you can tell what kind of state someone's faith is in. If I believe that the chair I am about to sit down on is wobbly, you will be able to tell it by how I sit down on it. If I have absolute confidence that chair is going to hold my weight, I will just plop myself down with absolute assurance. I learned this the hard way a number of years ago while visiting my wife's relatives in Pensacola, Florida. There was a lunch in the backyard, and they had these vinyl chairs. It was a good number of years ago because I was a lot heavier than I am now. And I went to sit down on one of those plastic chairs, and the leg just broke off. I plopped down in the first time. Second time around, I didn't plop, but I sat down, and that leg broke. You think I was done? No. I'll try a third one. I sat down very gently. That leg broke. I say it was because they were cheap chairs. But you could tell my trust in that chair was shaky by how I sat down. There's a spiritual lesson there. It's when we are convinced and assured of God's truthfulness and His power that our actions show it. We don't cower in fear. We don't sit down and expect the worst to happen and say, well, it's all over. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The Hebrew says simply, they shall do. Knowledge, they shall know their God. And that leads to faith. And we know right well that true faith is active. Faith without works is dead, James says. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. Knowledge, faith, action. God is known, this is the point. Jonathan's faith was in the word that he had heard from God through Samuel the prophet. And daring faith must always find its basis on Scripture. There's no getting around it. The doing of exploits must arise from us being moved to act because of a knowledge of God and a knowledge of His will. It is so critical that anything that we do, any action that we take, is going to be guided and guarded by our knowledge of God as He reveals Himself and His will through His Word. So being moved to do something for God out of a feeling of guilt, out of a feeling of personal ambition, or doing something simply because you want deliverance out of your trouble, or you want to prove that everybody else is wrong and that you are right, well, that's not what Jonathan and his armor bearer were doing. Elijah had this daring faith. He could face down 450 false prophets of Baal and mock them, laugh at them without any fear. One man, 450 prophets. You talk about being outnumbered. And he went into that believing in his own heart, I am the only one left standing. There is no one else. Elijah, believing, I'm the only one standing. There's no one else in this northern kingdom where he ministered. There's no one else. Elijah did not say, well, I'm going to the south where there's more orthodoxy. Abraham had this daring, dauntless faith. He trusted God for a seed when it was virtually impossible for an old man and an old woman to have children. But he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. Moses had it when he turned his back upon all the riches and power of Egypt to lead in the wilderness for 40 years a bunch of grumbling, griping, rebellious people. How many times do you think he felt outnumbered? That he was in the minority. It was the daring faith of a Daniel and of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the list just shows you again and again, this daring faith. They were sinners saved by grace. but they believed the Lord, though well outnumbered. Christ's church at this hour, like I believe never before, needs Christians who are in possession of this daring faith. Daring faith in God and His Word. And it's not just going to come on a whim. You're just not going to wake up with it one day. It will necessitate the continual reading of God's Word, the book to be read more than any other. We will not have this daring faith without that. It will mean that we will have to not only read the Word, but pray upon the Word of God, pray through it and plead it. It will be necessary that we think on it again and again. The word is meditation, drawing from it all that we can. I think the reality is, brothers and sisters, and I could be wrong, but I think the reality is that it's often the case we have our devotions, we have our time of Bible reading, and then we don't think much more about what we've read. Even though we know the one who enjoys success and whatever he does prospers, he meditates in God's law day and night. I was challenged by one of Spurgeon's readings this past week in the morning devotional, where he just traced it all back. You want progress in your Christian life, and here's where it is. Here's where it comes from. It's abiding. It's communing with the Lord. And if we think it's going to come otherwise, we're deluding ourselves. It's not going to happen. We're not going to grow up. We're not going to become stronger in faith, and therefore the lack of faith, there won't be anything daring that you'd ever attempt to do for the Lord. You know, it won't happen. It's not going to happen, because everything about this life is faith. It's a life lived by faith. It means that we will seek to understand what we read and not just read it and say, I've read it. Oh, that's a nice verse that comforts me today in my sadness. Oh, that's a nice verse that helps me in my fear. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. The Lord has given us His Word to comfort us and to put our fears at ease, but that's not its primary object. It's not the primary reason we study the Scriptures. The primary reason is that we might know Christ, so we can be like Him. We can live like Him. We can do as He would do. I know one thing. The devil doesn't want us to understand the Word. He'd actually be quite happy if all you do the rest of your days is simply go through your devotionals and read it and follow your list. As long as you don't understand it, as long as there's no application made because you understand. I understand what that's saying to me right here, right now in my life. He is ready to snatch it away, just as well as I know. As soon as this sermon is done, I say amen, we go our separate ways. He will do everything He can to cause you to forget about anything that might have moved you in the message. He doesn't want you to know the Bible, because He knows when the Christian knows his Bible, he knows his God. And that is his defeat. see, this daring faith that came, Jonathan's faith was in the promise of God's word. That what they've always called the quaint Puritan John Trapp. And speaking about the promises of God's word, he said, sense, feelings, says it will not. Reason says it cannot. Faith says it can and it will. For I have a promise for it. Daring faith that was grounded upon the word. It was a faith also, secondly, that drew upon past experience. Back in chapter 12, Samuel had gathered all Israel together to speak to this nation who had just given them a king at their request. And he reminded them of their own history, that God had raised up judges to deliver Israel from the enemy. He reminds them of Barak and of Jael, who slew Sisera with a nail driven through his temple. That was a daring act that she did, you know. You ladies, can you imagine doing something like that? Inviting the captain of an army? Oh, come in here. They're chasing it. You'll find refuge in here. I want some more. No, I'll give you some milk. And while he's asleep, she takes a tent peg, puts it softly on his temple, takes the mallet, and just drives it through him. Oh, that was some faith, I tell you. I have to say that Jael was of some sturdy stock. Samuel reminds them of Gideon, who defeated the entire Midianite army with 300 men. Way outnumbered. I'm sure as he talks about those prior judges, they would have remembered Ehud, that left-handed judge of God who reached across like this and pulled out a knife and just shoved it in to the belly of Eglon, the king of the Moabites. And they would have remembered Shamgar, who slew 600 men with the ox goad. An ox goad. That was pretty bold. Can you imagine swinging an ox goad, slaying 600 men with an ox goad? They couldn't have swords, but he took what came to hand. He didn't say, because I don't have a sword, I can't do anything. I've got this goad, I'm going to use it. It's one of the great reasons why Hebrews 11 is in the Bible. It was the apostles' very argument. This great cloud of witnesses, as he encouraged those people not to go back, not to give up, not to quit. There's a great cloud of witnesses that have finished the race. Jonathan knew, therefore, what God could do with a little, and therefore his faith was strengthened by past victories of God's people. He remembered what Samuel said back there in verse 24 of chapter 12. Consider how great things he hath done for you. He says in verse 6, come, let us go over into the garrison of these uncircumcised. There's no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few. That's our history. We've seen it over and over again. Our faith will be strengthened when we consider what God has done in the past through a handful. Relying on the power of the Lord. He has not changed. Because little is still much when God is in it. Great is nothing without God. Little is much with God. His faith was also emboldened by the present circumstances. What were they? Well, the enemy was at the gate, on the threshold. The armies of Israel were doing nothing. Following Saul, trembling. The name of God was at stake. That put a fire into Jonathan's faith. Look, these Philistines are here, and they're going to come in, and they're going to wipe out, and they're going to oppress. The army is doing nothing. Whatever his name was, listen, we got to do something here. God's name's at stake. I see a lot of application there. The enemy is at the gate. There is something that must be done. We can't sit idly by and say, there's nothing I can do. It's very true, the Lord's name is at stake. This is real warfare. If we do nothing, and just wait, the enemy will destroy. The state of things should embolden us. It should move us. It was also a faith in the last place that was willing to go it alone. Jonathan and this armor bearer were willing to venture their lives on what appeared to be something that was hopeless from the human standpoint, at least. Two men against a garrison of 20 men. Nothing that tells us that they knew how many men were up there. They were certainly outnumbered. But they didn't sit there and do nothing because they were afraid of failure, because they were afraid of death. Certainly, it must have been Jonathan's thinking that it's far better to die trying than to try to do nothing. I think it very interesting that Jonathan, the sign, he says, will be the sign that we go up, is that, okay, if they say to us, come up here, we'll take it that the Lord has delivered them into our hands. If they say, we'll come down to you, then we'll take it that it hasn't been done. That's kind of strange, you know. They had to climb up on their hands and knees. The Philistines are in a superior position. I mean, that's where you want to be, the top of the hill. Strike them down. It would be far safer to say, listen, if they say, we're going to come down to you, we can be ready and prepared for them. We'll know how many there are. But no, he was just the opposite. I like that. The point is, they were willing to go it alone. Just the two of them. Thank you. because they trusted God. Just like David was willing to go it alone against Goliath and Shamgar and Ehud and Elijah and the whole lot of them, they're just willing to go it alone. That's daring faith. And that's what we need. There was also devout faithfulness in the second place. Verse 7, the armor bearer says, "Are you nuts?" No, he didn't say that, did he? "Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." I would say that that reply thrilled the heart of Jonathan. He's telling him, in essence, "Jonathan, do whatever you want. I'm with you. I got your back, Jonathan." He didn't call him crazy. Oh, let's stop and think about this first, Jonathan. I mean, there's a whole garrison up there. Let's be reasonable. I mean, what would you have said? Two of you going against 20 men? Possibly more? Truth be known, we have a far harder time just believing God for much simpler things than that. We get all bothered and upset and worried, and our souls are cast down over really relatively insignificant issues. This unnamed armor bearer didn't know what the future held. He could be going to his death, but it was with him like it was with Ittai the Gittite when David was fleeing his son Absalom. He was the head of the Kerethites. And David wanted to be sure the Kerethites were behind him. So he stops and asks Ittai, "You with us?" "As the Lord liveth and as my Lord the King liveth, surely in what place my Lord the King shall be, whether in death or in life, even there also will thy servant be." That was his reply. To change imagery, David, "If the ship's going down, I'm going down with it. I am not going to abandon ship." That was Jonathan. Now that's faithfulness. Who couldn't win victories backed by someone like that? There's a scene from David's life where something very similar happens. He says, "Oh, I wish I had a drink from the well of Bethlehem." His three mighty men say, "David wants a drink of water, we're going to get it." And they fight through an entire army. They put their lives on the line just to get him a drink of water. Just a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem. That's faithfulness. David's wish was their command. The fact is, church history bears out the fact that men who have done the greatest works for God are men who have been backed to the hilt by people like Jonathan's armor bearer. Moses had Joshua. Joshua had Caleb. Paul had Barnabas, Silas, and Timothy. Luther had Melanchthon, and the list just goes on. That kind of faithfulness is needed in the work of God. Unless men and women are faithful, the cause of Christ will suffer. That means being faithful in the throne of grace, faithful in the reading of the Word of God, faithful in the attendance at the house of God, faithful in heart. That's the faithfulness that's needed. You say, oh, my faithfulness is so small, but little is much when God is in it. We're such a tiny work trying to be faithful to God. But little is much when God is in it. What the Lord can do with a few faithful people. Who dare to trust Him. And there's lastly divine favor. We read what happened. They said, come up. You know, I can just imagine Jonathan and his armor looking at each other. Oh, well, guess what? Let's start climbing. Half an acre of ground. That which could be plowed by a yoke of oxen in a day, reckoned by many Bible scholars to be around 14,000 square feet. And that little piece of ground, in a very short time, Jonathan and his armor bearer slew 20 men. That sight, combined with an earthquake that God sent just at about that time, put awful fear in the entire army of the Philistines. In a moment, it was all turned around. In a moment of time. Because of these two men, what the Lord can do through this little handful of people, if only we will believe, and if only we will do. May God help us, direct our steps, give us clear understanding of what we need to do. Because little is much when God's in it. Let's bow our heads in prayer, brothers and sisters. Let's all seek the Lord. Father in heaven, at the end of this thy day, we pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to preach His word to us. We know that simply hearing the word, however beneficial that is, cannot replace our response to the word. And Lord, we don't want to be found sitting idly by, waiting for something to happen. We want the heart of Jonathan and his armor bearer. O Lord, for this daring faith and this devout faithfulness, give us a large measure of it. For the enemy is at the doorstep. There is a great need for something to be done. We pray, our God and Father, that faith will be united with an understanding of Thy Word, and we'll hear the Holy Ghost, as the prophet said, behind us, saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.